Well, before we turn to God's Word, could I just thank you very much for your kind welcome to come and to bring the Word of God to you again. I assure you it's a pleasure for me to do that. I don't know if your pastor is hoping that I'm just as tired as he is, so that my sermons will be shorter than usual, but in any case, it is a real pleasure to be here. I hope you can hear me okay. If this needs to come through louder, perhaps somebody can raise it up, but otherwise, let's just go on and we'll turn to God's Word. The passage of Scripture that we read, which is a well-known passage of God's Word, a well-known encounter between Jesus of Nazareth and Nicodemus, the Pharisee. And we'll take as our text the very well-known words of chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus answers and says to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And again in verse 5, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, this is Jesus' first visit to Jerusalem. And on this visit, he begins to preach the word and to perform miracles, which are called, in John's Gospel, signs. Now, Jesus performs many signs. John records 7 of them in an extended way, beginning with the changing of water into wine at Cana and ending with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But really, all through his ministry, he performs these signs. Now, calling miracles signs tells us something. Miracles are significant. They are signposts. They are pointing to something. And what they are, of course, pointing to is the reality of Jesus as the Son of God. God's Son, our Messiah and our Savior. So the miracles signpost the way to that. Interestingly, John's Gospel closes by telling us that it itself, the Gospel, is now our sign. And that the Gospel has been written as our signpost to sign the way to him. So we are no longer to look for miracles such as Jesus performed, but rather we are to see the record of them, to believe the record, and let that record point us to God himself. Now, we read at the end of chapter 2 here that when he performed these miracles or signs, we read that many believed in him. Look at verse 23 of chapter 2. "When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." Now, you'd think that that was all very good. It was all very positive. They responded by believing in Jesus. But then, strangely, you read in verse 24 that Jesus did not commit himself to them. Why? Because he knew all men. He knew what men were like. He knew the way their hearts worked. And he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, because he knew what was in man. That obviously means that Jesus didn't respond, as it were, positively to their belief or to their faith, because he knew that it was spurious and temporary. They were impressed by signs, just as you would be impressed by wonders, by a wonder worker. But he knew that they weren't really impressed by the truth. It was one thing to be impressed by the signs Jesus did. It was another thing to really understand the signs and to hear the message. Signs, proclamation, signs, proclamation. The signs with the proclamation pointing to Christ. It was easy to be taken up with the signs, the spectacular things, and yet not to believe the heart of the message. And Jesus knew that that was the case concerning many of his hearers. But some of them, of course, had something deeper. We believe the Spirit of God was beginning to work, preparing their hearts. And God does that. He breaks up the fallow ground before the seed comes in and takes root. And an example of one man who has a deeper interest than most is this man Nicodemus. He wants to speak to Jesus himself personally. And that's always a good thing to do. If you wonder what the equivalent of that is today, it's not simply prayer, it's interacting with the scripture itself, with the word of Jesus. This is where Jesus speaks today. This is where you find the word of Christ. And I plead with you to interact with that. I mean, you can ask me questions, you can ask your own pastor questions, and we can disappoint you. We might not know the answer. But there is no substitute at the end of the day for personally interacting with the Lord Jesus Christ, hearing his voice. Nicodemus wanted to do that. You do that too. Take your Bible, take it quietly, read it yourself, and interact with the Lord. Hear his voice, see what it says, and feel its power. Now, Nicodemus wanted to know more, and he came to speak to Christ. Famously, of course, he came by night. And famously, he came by night because he was afraid. He was afraid for the reason, perhaps, that you might be afraid, or that many people might be afraid. He didn't want to be seen by certain people. He had very powerful friends and colleagues. We'll see them in a minute. Perhaps you might be surprised who they are. But he had very powerful friends and colleagues, and he didn't want them to know that he was pursuing an interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he does an unusual thing by coming to meet Jesus under the cover of night. I've known people who have done something similar. Maybe perhaps you might find it difficult to pursue your interest. You might be afraid of perhaps appearing at a prayer meeting or something like that because you don't want people to know. If you wanted to speak even to an elder or to your pastor, perhaps you would go to speak to your pastor when you were pretty sure no one would see your car. Perhaps you would park far away and have a conversation where nobody could see you. That's what's going on here when Nicodemus wants to speak to Jesus by night. Marvelously, you know, as the gospel keeps bringing Nicodemus before us, each time it mentions him as the one who came to him by night. And the gospel more or less closes with Nicodemus coming out into the day and doing something well and truly in the open to show his love for God. But we'll come to that in a second. So he comes by night, and he's afraid. Why is he afraid? Or to step back, who is he anyway? Who is he? Well, we know a few things about him. Especially we know that he is a deeply religious man. Now, I suppose the way people think today, people think that if you're religious, you're all right anyway. I mean, is that not what the Bible is about? It's about being religious. Well, yes and no. A Christian is a religious person, but not every religious person is a Christian. Not every religious person is going to heaven. Nicodemus here is pretty religious, but he's on the way to a lost eternity. He's hellbound, not heavenbound, unless some radical change comes into his life. But he is religious. He is a Pharisee. Now, I was talking a little bit about this at the youth meeting last night. The Pharisees have a bad name, obviously so, because they became rather bad. But they began well. They were a powerful political/religious party, which grew up about 100 BC, a few years before Christ. And they were a concerned people, concerned for the declension of the nation, concerned that it was under Roman dominion and that God's wrath was upon it. And they were collectively committed to rediscovering the law of God, to going back to God's word. They basically said, what's wrong with us? What's wrong with us as a people, and what's wrong with us as a nation? And their answer was correct. We have turned away from God. We have broken his law, and we have brought his displeasure upon us. That was a good analysis. And you could make the same analysis today, and you would be right in making it. That's what's wrong with our nation. People are scratching their heads to find political, economic, educational, philosophical solutions. The answer is really quite simple. It is in a turning away from the word of God, which we were actually covenanted to uphold and to remember, to keep and to observe. We have fallen away from it, and the wrath of God is upon us. It's evidently upon us. But the Pharisees turned away from God's word as the answer to their own laws. As the answer. They began to produce literature, wisdom, which would help you understand the word of God and interpret it, help you apply it to day-to-day situations, and little by little, their books became more important than the book of God itself. And eventually what happened was that the Pharisees' laws and commandments were really the thing that you kept. How often Jesus had to attack it. He had to defend the word of God from the false interpretations of the Pharisees, from their rules and their traditions. Man-made, binding the consciences. As Jesus said, you lay heavy, heavy burdens on men's backs, and with your finger you don't move any of them. You're good at making exceptional cases for yourselves and excusing yourselves, but you crush the people of God with your rules and with your regulations. I mentioned last night that sadly Orthodox Jews do exactly the same thing today. The Orthodox Jew never reads his Old Testament. He only reads commentaries upon it by the fathers, and he never sees the glorious truth of God. A veil is on his face, and sadly the veil is not just ignorance, but the veil of human tradition. Years and years and years of it, keeping them away from their God. But the Pharisees were popular. Most of the common folk would have identified with them, especially going back a little bit in their better days. You would never find them identifying with the Sadducees. They were a kind of religious, liberal people who were hobnobbing with the nobility and with kings. The popular people, the people had no time for them, but they did have time, by and large, for the Pharisees, until they turned a bit like this. So Nicodemus belongs to them, and that tells us that somebody's got a care for religion, he's got a care for God, he's got some kind of care for God's word. In fact, he's more than a Pharisee, we're told that he is a teacher. Jesus says to him, you are a teacher, and you don't know these things. Jesus has spoken of the need to be born again, to understand God's word, and so on. And Nicodemus doesn't understand, and Jesus says, you're teaching Israel, and you don't understand. You are actually teaching Israel, you're teaching the people of God, and you don't know about the need to be thoroughly renovated and changed yourselves, and for them to be thoroughly renovated. You don't know that, and you are a teacher? Well, he was a teacher. That means that he was trained himself to understand God's word and trained to teach it. Nicodemus would stand up in a synagogue on the Lord's Day, and he would take a passage and he would expound it, right? So he's not just a Pharisee, he is a teacher of God's word. He is also, the passage tells us, a ruler of the Jews. That means that he has such dignity, such respect, such eminence, such understanding that he is chosen to be amongst the ruling body who decide difficult cases in religion or perhaps in conduct and life. He belongs to the Sanhedrin. He belongs to this distinguished group of 70 which pass judgment on all the hard cases and are the real spiritual guides of the people. He belongs to that group. Now that gives you a feeling of the kind of man you've got here. He's obviously intelligent, he's influential, he's well known, he's deeply religious, and he's hell-bound. He's hell-bound. He teaches others, and he himself is hell-bound. That was nothing new then. Still happens today. There are still people in pulpits in our own lands who supposedly teach and don't know themselves. Jesus said, if the blind lead the blind, shall they not both fall into the ditch? There are people teaching, for what reason, I don't know. They don't really understand the Bible, they can't open it up, they can't explain it. Sometimes they don't bother even trying. A friend of mine was in a church recently and he said, for the first time in my life, he said the Bible wasn't actually even read. The minister spoke, he said, for 5 to 10 minutes, but it wasn't even based on the Bible. Why is the man in a job? Why does he claim to speak for God when he doesn't seem to know what God says? When he's confused about what God has actually spoken, why on earth speak in the name of God? If you have no confidence in the Bible, if you're not sure of the Word of God, if you're not sure of the foundational, fundamental, elementary truths of the Word of God, why preach it? Why teach it? Nicodemus is still dead in trespasses and sins. You can be religious and not know God. That might be you. You could be here week in, week out. and you still don't know God. And that's a tragedy, friend. I hope you don't stay in that condition if you're in it. It's good to be here. Thank God you're here. And you can be in no better place than to be here. But to be here and still to be lost is a terrible, terrible tragedy. Now Nicodemus wants to know about the kingdom of God. He comes for a discussion, rabbi to rabbi, person to person, perhaps equal to equal. He says, "We know that you are a teacher from God. You really are. We don't know you. You haven't come through the ordinary rabbinic channels, but we know that you're a teacher come from God, especially because of the signs you do," he says. "No one can do these signs unless God is with him." Now, maybe he too is more impressed with the sign than he is with the actual content of the teaching. Who knows? But certainly Jesus has a way of cutting across what he has to say. But his questions are all about the kingdom of God. Now, we can understand that. He's been brought up to expect it. Ever since he was young, he was waiting for the kingdom of God somehow, sometime, to burst into the world in a vivid and dramatic way. He expects it to be ushered in by the coming of the Messiah for which Israel have waited for so, so long. And now he's heard of this preacher that is preaching repentance. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he is pointing to himself as the Messiah to come. Now Nicodemus is full of questions. When exactly is this kingdom coming? Is the Messiah really born? Who is he? Is it you? Is it John the Baptist? Is it imminent? Am I going to see it? Am I going to see it in my own lifetime? And he asks these questions respectfully, and he asks them sincerely. I don't want to minimize the importance of that, by the way. When you seek God, me with you, never seek him arrogantly. Always seek him humbly. Except you become as little children, you can in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. And the person who grows best, grows fastest, and grows highest is the person who humbles himself or herself like a little child. And if you wonder about the reality of God and the reality of Christ, well, don't shake your fist and demand that he show himself to you. Try a different tack. Take a low posture, open the scripture, and utter a prayer, and say by all means, if you wish, "Lord, if you are real, show yourself to me, someone who needs to know you." And watch the difference. Because God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And you just watch the way Jesus behaves in the Gospels. You watch whenever an arrogant person speaks, watch the way Jesus responds. He either diverts or shuts him down or says nothing. He said nothing at all to Herod. Herod asked him loads of questions, and Jesus answered him, not at all. But whenever you find a person coming in meekness and lowliness of heart, Jesus opens up. And he'll keep opening up until you shut the door. So he comes, rabbi to rabbi, to talk about the kingdom. Now, how does Jesus respond? Well, it's back to that. He has different ways of responding to different people. He's never rude, but he always comes to the point. Comes to the point very quickly. You get the feeling here that he's pretty much cut Nicodemus off. Nicodemus is essentially saying, "Let's speak about the kingdom." And Jesus says, "I know your problem. It's a fundamental problem. And let's lay it down straight," he says. "Except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." No one can enter God's kingdom unless they are radically changed. Unless they are born again. Because to see the kingdom actually means to enter it here. I know that some people interpret seeing the kingdom slightly different. I'm not knocking it. I don't agree with it. But they say it like this: except a man be born again, he can't even see the kingdom. In other words, he can't understand it. Now that makes a certain kind of sense, but I don't think it's what the Lord means at all. When he speaks of seeing the kingdom, he means experiencing it, tasting it, entering it. For example, the Bible speaks of seeing death, that all of us will see death. Now, that doesn't mean understanding, but it means tasting it, experiencing it. That's what he means here. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And just in case Nicodemus thinks that he's somehow exempt from that, Jesus personalizes it. We've always got to personalize religion. I heard the truth so often myself up to the age of 18, and I suppose I progressively turned against it, if you just excuse a brief personal reference. But it was when somebody really spoke in a very personal and vivid way to myself that it really challenged me, and that stayed with me. We need to speak directly to people about their souls. Jesus personalizes it, and he says that you must be born again. Verse 7. You, singular, you, Nicodemus, must be born again. So Nicodemus is under no doubt that he must be born again. But it's a shock to him, and I want you to understand it's a shock to him to hear that. Why? Because he thought he had an easy ticket into God's kingdom. He thought God's kingdom was for himself. In fact, in a real sense, he thought he belonged to it already. He belonged to this exclusive group of people who, when it came, would just step in because it was for them. For them. He really belonged to it. He was God's child already. He didn't worry about that. He was God's child. And so when the Messiah would burst into the world, it's to be on his side, fighting for him. He and the Messiah would be one. And it's an utter shock for this religious man to discover or to hear that he's not right with God. He's not right with God. It's a shock, a complete and utter shock. He was born in the church. He was circumcised in the church. The sign of belonging to the covenant community was put on him as a child, probably on the eighth day because he was a Pharisee. He was keeping the rules, he was keeping the regulations of the fathers, walking according to their customs and to their traditions, right down to the letter. So he's blessed already. Don't tell me I need to be blessed. I am blessed. Well, in a way he is, in the sense that he's got loads of opportunities and privileges. But he's not blessed in the sense that he hasn't used them. He hasn't come to God, and he's just not saved. Israel understood that long ago. They knew fine that circumcision never saved you. They knew fine that being born to Christian parents never saved you. It was important. It mattered a lot. It was a privilege. To be circumcised was a privilege, and it spoke of privileges. But little by little, they began to think that these things meant they were saved already. They were in God's good books. And just having a sign in their flesh, having their foreskin cut, or just being born to Christian parents meant we're fine. Well, no. We must personally, all ourselves, individually, responsibly, intelligently, and spiritually enter the kingdom of heaven. Ourselves we must enter. You can't enter on anyone else's coattails. Not even your father or your mother. You must enter it by faith in Jesus Christ yourself. Nicodemus is shocked to discover that he is not really a believer. The tragedy is, you know, that in our own country still today, in spite of the preaching of the gospel here, with life and with vigor for hundreds of years, there are thousands of people who still think they're saved by the church. And you say, oh, well, that's Roman Catholics. They think they're saved by the church. Well, yes, they do. But so do a whole load of Protestants think they're saved by the church. I've grown weary over the years of being at the deathbeds and hospital beds of people that I know are resting on their baptism, resting on the church that they're connected with. Oh, I grew up in such and such a church, or I belong to such and such a denomination. I'm Church of Scotland, I'm Church of Ireland, or I'm Church of England. Well, fine, but is God in your life? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you pray? Do you keep the commandments out of a motive of love? Do you long for the glory and honor of God in the land? Do you labor for your master? No, but I belong to such and such a church. What a poor pillow to rest on. What a hopeless kind of hope to have in your right hand. Is that all you've got? Hope it's not all you've got tonight. That you come to this place, that you're connected to this group of people, to this ministry, or whatever, because it's just not enough. Symbols, rituals, customs, signs don't save us. Why don't they save? Because Jesus says in verse 6, he says to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is just flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, you may have been born as a son of Abraham. You may have been born into a family that kept the word of God too, but that which is born of flesh is flesh. To enter the kingdom of God, a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom which is not of this world, a kingdom which has a king from heaven, a kingdom which is consummated in heaven, a kingdom of which God is the Lord, to enter that spiritual kingdom, you must enter it spiritually. Your flesh can't enter it. All you are as a natural person is flesh. Flesh in the Bible describes fallen, sinful humanity. The way we think naturally, the way we behave naturally, the way we're born, just natural, ordinary people, we're flesh, we're sinners. And you know what? We cannot produce anything but what is fleshly and sinful. Can't do it. In art, in music, in poetry, in religion, we can only produce fleshly religion, fleshly poetry, fleshly art, fleshly literature, fleshly everything, fleshly children. When Abraham was given a promise, and a promise for his children, he had to cut his foreskin. A reminder to him that the messianic seed, the salvation of God, would never come through his regenerative power. He may be the father of life, but he would never be the father of spiritual life. He could never author spiritual life. For that he had to rest on God and to pray to God for himself and for his children and his children's children. But everything we produce is flesh. Your prayer is a fleshly prayer. Do we see? Do we understand that? You need to be radically changed. Something needs to happen to bring you into the kingdom of God, to make what you do spiritual and living. Something has to happen. And something has to change. And that's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. And what is that change? Well, he says, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom. Or, he elaborates a little in verse 5, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again. What's that? We associate the expression born again with American religion. Perhaps we associate it with a certain kind of religion. Perhaps you think it's a fanatical kind of religion. So people speak of Christians and born again Christians. Well, of course, we know, or we should know, that there is only really one kind of Christian, and that is a born again Christian. Born again Christian is a way of saying Christian. To be born again is to be a Christian. It's to be born by the Spirit of God into the image of Christ. You're a follower of Christ. That is a Christian. A Christian isn't someone who's been baptized with a certain name or whatever. It is a follower, a spiritual follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who has been born by the power of God. A new creature. Nicodemus doesn't understand the expression. Doesn't understand what Jesus means. He's come to have a man-to-man discussion about the kingdom, and Jesus shatters his expectations at one fell stroke. You've got to be born again, Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, what do you mean? What do you mean? How can a man be born again when he is old? It's a strange question. I don't know what the word old is designed to convey. I mean, how can a 5-year-old person be born again? How can a 20-year-old person be born again? Does Nicodemus think, does he understand that this is a spiritual kind of expression? Does he understand that Jesus is talking about a deep spiritual change? And is he saying, well, how can I change when I'm old? Do I need to change when I'm old? I'm an old Israelite, established in the ways of God. Do I really need to change? How can I change if it were possible? Is he actually saying, are you telling me that I need to come back into this world? Are you telling me that once I die, I need to be born again in my mother's womb, whoever my mother would be, that I need to come back and relive my life? A second chance, a second opportunity. Maybe it doesn't make sense to question his question too closely because he doesn't know. He wants to know. What do you mean? And Jesus says, well, what I mean is this, that you must be born of the water, and of the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, I don't think water and Spirit here are two things. I think it's just one thing. Let me explain what I mean by that. When John the Baptist spoke of Jesus coming, he said, I baptize you with water, but there is one coming after me who will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. And Jesus famously said, I have come to send fire upon the earth. And of course, he sent fire upon the earth. When he rose in his ascension, his first public duty when he takes office at the right hand of his Father is to cast fire on the earth. He does it by sending the Holy Spirit on his wonderful ministry, which is to apply the finished work of Christ to a world that's perishing in ignorance. What a glorious moment that is when he commissions the Holy Spirit to come into the world. And how does he appear? Fire. These tongues of fire rest on the gathering in the upper room. They are anointed with power to perform signs and miracles too. That's to authenticate them as Jesus' representatives, to authenticate them with full authority to write scripture, to lay the foundation of the church. But it comes down as fire. The fire is not distinct from the Spirit. The fire is a property of the Spirit. When Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire, it's a way of saying he baptizes with the fiery Holy Spirit. A Spirit that burns. A Spirit that consumes. A Spirit that sets the earth on fire. Sets your heart on fire. Makes you a man or woman of the burning heart. The Spirit works like fire. It consumes. It consumes dirt, sin, pollution. It's a blazing fire of holiness that's set like a hearth in the heart of your home. So to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire is just to baptize with a fiery Spirit. And in that way, to be born of water and the Spirit is to be born of the Spirit who works like water. Doing what? Well, what water always does, cleans, washes. The washing of regeneration, Paul speaks of. The washing of the new birth. When you're born again, you're cleansed. Remember when Naaman the leper went into the Jordan? He went in with his leprosy, which was a standing Old Testament sign of sin, spiritual dirt and pollution. He went like that into the Jordan. And when he came out, we're told his flesh was clean, but not just clean, but like that of a little child. Because the whole message is one of new birth, new beginning, a fresh start, a washing, a cleansing of guilt, a release from the power and the dominion of sin. New! That's what God does. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He gives you a bath. As you live your life, Jesus teaches us that you'll constantly need to wash your feet, but you'll never need a bath again. You've been bathed once and for all by the washing of regeneration, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. You've got to be born not from the water of your mother's womb. You need to be born from above by the Spirit, the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now this is a marvelous birth. Your new parent is God. The seed that he plants into your heart is his own truth, which is going to be the medium that changes you. The life inside that seed is a new spiritual life. God prepares your heart to receive it. He does that in lots of different ways. He roughs you up a bit sometimes. He punctures your sense of self-control, your sense of confidence, your sense of satisfaction in this life. He punctures it. Sometimes, like the prophet Hosea says, he can be a moth just consuming your wealth or your riches. He can start attacking your health. And all these things, he's breaking up the ground, ready for the seed to fall. And at his time, this seed falls and germinates. Every other time you're not ready, the birds of the air just take it away and you forget about it. But when God prepares you for this new birth, he does do that. He works in your life, and then the seed drops in and it works. Life. And who can describe the glory, even in the natural world, of when a seed falls into the earth, it starts to produce fruit. It takes the moisture, and out it comes and out it shoots. So it is with the child of God. A new life is created and it starts to manifest itself. How? Well, the breath you breathe is now the breath of prayer. The breast you seek for nourishment is the word of God, the sincere or the genuine milk of God's word. You are nourished by that. You recognize your parent. Your cry is immediately, as a child, for your parent. You follow your Father in heaven through the book that he has given you to guide you, the book of the Scripture. In all these ways, you show yourself to be changed. There's nothing like it in the world. We speak in a sense of miracles ceasing. In another sense, miracles very much go on. Because what happens when you pass from death to life is, by definition, a miracle. It is an intrusion of the spiritual world into your natural life, making you a creature in God's image. There is nothing like that in the world. Nothing like it in the world. And no power on this earth can achieve what God can achieve. He can take a wreck of a man, a wreck of a woman, bound in sin, finished, exhausted, weary, and turn that person into a Christ-like man and woman. There's nothing like that. No power in the world can do that. I've got a feeling I mentioned this when I was here last. If I did, pardon it, but I read some time ago of government authorities over here who were very keen on a certain work that was being done amongst prisoners in the States, where they were allowed to go in with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was having a marvellous effect on prisoners. And a team went over, or they invited them over here, whichever way it was, I can't remember, and they said, well, how do you do this? How do you change these people? Because these are really desperate, hopeless people, and we haven't been able to do anything with them, and you're actually transforming them into highly respectable citizens. And the answer is, well, we bring the gospel to them, we speak to them about the power of Christ, and they say, no, what else do you do? And they say, well, that's what we do. And they say, well, no, but you must be doing something else. We don't want that. We want to know what else you do. Well, that's what we do, you see. That's what we do. It is the power of God that changes people. And so it does. It changes people still. So that's the new birth of which he speaks. And the process of being born again, well, it's God's work, but our response is in it too. God's work. What is it that makes being born again possible? Well, you'll notice that he speaks to Nicodemus about it. At one level, he speaks of Nicodemus as being ignorant and not able to understand. But at another level, he goes on to tell him what the gospel is. He says, I've told you about your need to be born again, and you don't understand that. Will you really understand if I tell you heavenly things? Well, he says, I'm going to tell you anyway. Because to be born again, the work of the Father matters. God so loved the world, verse 16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Being born again begins with what the Father does, by sending his Son as a Saviour into the world. It also involves that Son coming for us. In verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven,
But he who came down from heaven to reveal God, that's the Son of Man, who, even as I speak, mysteriously, is still in heaven. So the Father sends the Son. The Son willingly comes into the world. Why? To do what? Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's what makes the new birth possible. When Israel were dying of a disease, self-inflicted, God said to Moses, take a pole, put a bronze serpent on the pole, raise it up in the wilderness. Whoever looks at that pole shall be saved. Obviously, a type and symbol of the delivering, saving Messiah to come, our Lord Jesus Christ. That, Jesus says, is me. And Nicodemus, you'll remember this. Just in a couple of years' time, you'll see this happening. You'll see it happening to me. And you'll remember our conversation. And when you watch me being lifted up on a cross and people looking at me, you'll know exactly what I meant when I spoke to you then. That's what makes the new birth possible. God working for us. But also God working in us. Obviously, that's got to happen. We can't be born again unless we're born again, ourselves, personally, individually. And that's where the third person of the Trinity comes in, the Holy Spirit, verse 8. Well, let's read verse 7 with it. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now listen to this. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Father sends the Son comes and dies. The Spirit comes into the world like what? Like the wind, another figure. Why the wind? Well, he's sovereign. He works as he wills. How humbling that is. How humbling that is. The wind blows where it wishes. You can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's God's sovereign choice. He's not obligated to save a soul. But in his grace and mercy, he blows upon thousands. And it's the most humbling thing in the world if you can say tonight that the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes and made you sensitive to the truth and made you see the beauty of God. Because as a Christian, you know you didn't do that. You didn't do that. You know God did it. And forever you'll thank God that he did do it, because you could not. You would never do it yourself. No one would ever seek God out unless God sought them out. Like the wind, it's mysterious too. It's a mystery about the wind, the invisibility of it. And it's only visible in its effects. He says, you hear the sound, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You know, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, this is important. You may say, well, how do I know the Spirit has come into my life? Good question. Because he doesn't announce himself. You only recognize him by his movements. There's a sovereignty and a mystery in it. Things start to happen. For Nicodemus, Jesus says the wind, and it's night time, and he can hear the sound. Perhaps he can hear the leaves rustling. That's the way it is. How do you know you're born again? Well, you have a sense of sinfulness. You probably have a sense of the emptiness of your life. You're developing an attraction to God's people. Above all, an attraction to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You are drawn inexorably, irresistibly, mysteriously, especially to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It starts to move you. Thought of him dying to save a sinner like you, and the message starts to be personalized. I was speaking about this last night too. You start to listen to the gospel, not as an interesting thing to do or not on a Sunday night or a Sunday morning, because you want to hear it. You want to hear it. What seemed like a fairy tale, what seemed like myths and legends, is now becoming the only thing that really matters. And the only thing that makes sense of a senseless world. It's the only thing that explains to you who you are and what you are as a thinking, rational man, woman, who can think above yourself and beyond yourself. You can stalk in the world of eternity when you're so bound by time. The only thing that explains all that, the only thing that explains your conscience, your sense of right and wrong, your feeling of lostness, and your deep desire to be saved, is the Word of God, which is beginning to communicate, to communicate, to communicate. These are signs of the Spirit blowing in your soul. The wind, you don't know where it comes from, where it's going, but isn't it amazing if it lights on you, and if it starts to blow in your own heart? And sometimes, you know, when you're being born again, it is so quiet and gentle. Well, not always. Sometimes the Spirit comes like an earthquake.